Now, by general consent, the section that was read for our epistle this evening is one of the most fascinating and most significant passages in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll find it on page 163 in the Church Bibles. If you've ever sat down and read right through this letter to Corinth, and incidentally, that wouldn't be a bad thing to do as we study it together over these Sundays in All Souls, you will notice that as we move into this section, there's an unmistakable change. The level suddenly becomes heightened. Paul is writing about the temporary situation in the Corinthian church, but here he brings us straight to the heart of permanent, eternal Christian truth. There comes a point where Paul shakes off the immediate clinging mud of controversy in Corinth, and he, as it were, takes wings right up to the height of God's great revelation to mankind. Verse 23, I received from the Lord that the Lord Jesus, when he on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. He broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Now, there are three things which I believe are of special significance and special interest for us in this section. First of all, it gives us a graphic insight into the life of the early church, what the early Christians did together. So we shall find an application here for our own church life. Secondly, it gives us the first recorded account of any words of Jesus Christ that we possess, because by common agreement, this letter to Corinth was written well before any of the Gospels. And the words of Christ, of course, are of great importance to every Christian. And thirdly, it gives us a very disturbing standard as to how we should behave ourselves in relation to the Lord's Supper, which we are going to take part in this evening. So let's consider very briefly those three things together, one at a time. Firstly, this insight into the church that Paul gives. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. When you come together, he says, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Now that is, Paul is going to teach us here something about the church, something about the unity of Christians, especially as they're gathered at the table of the Lord. But this teaching is going to come out of a situation in which things are far from right. This portion of Scripture is rather like one of those Rembrandt portraits, where you get the clear, luminous truths, as it were, of the Christian faith shining out of a very dark background situation. Now, what is the dark background situation? Well, it is the subtle disunity of this church at Corinth. In the first place, writes Paul in verse 18, and incidentally, if you sometimes find you get lost amongst a preacher's points, you want to look carefully at this chapter, because we're left to speculate about Paul's secondly and his thirdly, because these things are quite crowded out of his mind by the intensity with which he grapples with the deadliest of them all. So we muddling preachers who get carried away by our point number one are in good company. Here it is in verse 18. In the first place, when you assemble as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Now, as far as we can reconstruct this scene, which Paul goes on to describe, the early church used to gather for what was called a love feast. That is to say, to this particular meal, all the Christians used to come bringing what they could, and the resources that they had were pooled, and then they sat down to a common meal together. And it was in the context of this particular meal that apparently they took part in the Lord's Supper and shared in bread and wine at some particular point. Now, this was a very worthy idea. It was a way of producing and nourishing real Christian fellowship. You can imagine the encouragement to them as all the Christians in the town gathered for a meal once a week on the Lord's Day, and there they shared. And they shared particularly the bread and the wine as symbols of their shared experience spiritually in the death of Jesus Christ. I suppose from a sheer size of those of us in church this evening, this would be a hopelessly impracticable thing for us today. Maybe so, and yet at least it draws attention to the rather token way in which we take the bread and the wine. How much better if it was part of a corporate meal together? And on a more general level, if we're going to follow this early church example, certainly we should always be looking for the thoroughly tangible ways of expressing our church life, our common life together, whether it's through shared meals or however it may be. But anyway, clearly no method is foolproof, for in Corinth, things had started to go sadly wrong. And we find that Paul goes on to describe how they'd lost the art of sharing. The affluent people in Corinth did not share their food. They came and they ate it in little exclusive groups by themselves. And the poor people had next to nothing. The latecomers went without. So that you see, what should here have been a great fellowship of Christians had sadly degenerated into a series of class-conscious cliques. Those from the slums of Corinth were separated from those from the suburbs. And it was in this context of the Lord's Supper. It tore to shreds the whole idea of Christian fellowship. And Paul has no hesitation in weighing in hard and rebuking them for it. Now, this is a not too pleasant insight into the early church, but maybe we should be thankful that it's recorded here, for it certainly warns us against any sort of disunity, especially when we come to this service this evening. And the question before us now is, do we really take this seriously? We being many are one bread, one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We say it in this service a bit later on. It comes from the previous chapter of this letter to Corinth. Is it really true? I was reading some time ago of a high-caste Brahmin Indian who embraced Christianity many years ago. And he was cut off from his family and his inheritance and his old associates as a consequence of becoming a Christian. And yet he gladly paid this price as an expression of the reality of his newfound faith and his commitment to Christ. But he confessed that when the first time came for his Christian communion service and he sat down beside an outcast Hindu Christian brother. Well, as he put it in his own words, his stomach just turned upside down. Maybe it was something a bit milder than that, but that some of these members of the church at Corinth felt as they were asked to mix together in a new social grouping at this love feast and at the Lord's Supper. But you see, there's no place for disunity when we come to the Lord's table. The characteristic phrase which Paul uses of Christian believers and which comes before in this letter, and we were referring to it this morning, is the brother for whom Christ died. The brother for whom Christ died. And that's it this evening. The person in the pew from whom we receive the bread, that's the brother or the sister for whom Christ died. And that person to whom we pass on the cup, that's the brother or sister for whom Christ died. How easy it is to let the Holy Communion degenerate into some rather sort of churchly ritual, or even to become something of making my communion before God as if other people didn't really exist around me. Let's take these insights then of 1 Corinthians 11 and seek this evening to express genuinely our fellowship here in this service, and then show it in the reality and the care and the service for one another in the whole of our lives. Insight into the church, then. The second great importance of this particular section are the record of the words of Christ. Now, as I suggested at the beginning, there's little doubt that these are the earliest exact words of Christ that have found their way into the New Testament scripture. So it's at least interesting to note what is their subject. Verse 24, Jesus Christ had given thanks. He broke the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." That's to say, these words take us straight to the cross of Jesus Christ. The heart of the Christian gospel. Jesus died for us. Those are the first words that we find from Jesus Christ's lips in the New Testament. Now let me indicate just two directions in which I believe Paul is pointing us here and which we can lay hold of for our own meditation this evening. First of all, he is pointing us back to Christian origins. You see, what are we doing when we gather together for our monthly evening Holy Communion service like this evening? Well, you say we are worshiping God, we are expressing Christian fellowship, we're strengthening our Christian minds and wills. Yes, hopefully we are doing all those things whenever we assemble together as Christians in church. But what we are doing in the Lord's Supper, says Paul, which is distinctive, is looking back in a very definite way. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread." This is what Jesus did on that particular night, says Paul, and I'm passing it on to you and on to every other Christian community that will eat and drink of the bread and the wine and so proclaim this great truth of the Lord's death until he comes. And there's a wonderful link, a line of historical continuity going right the way back to the action of Jesus Christ himself, of which we ought to be aware whenever we take part in the Lord's Supper. You see, sometimes the Apostle Paul is represented to us as a great innovator. He's the man, say some, who turned the simple gospel of Jesus into some complicated legal logic. George Bernard Shaw wrote, "It was Paul who converted the religion that had raised one man above sin and death into a religion that put millions of men so completely into their dominion that religious life became a denial of life." That's Paul compared with Jesus. Or Herbert Muller, in one of his books, says, "Paul sacrificed the historical Jesus. He knew Jesus only by hearsay and rarely referred to his human life." Now, if these kind of charges can be substantiated, they would be indeed very serious, for they would break this link that we feel we have with the historic Jesus Christ. But in fact, they have been very ably refuted by a number of New Testament scholars. And you and I have only got to look at 1 Corinthians 11 here to see how shaky these accusations are. For where is Paul? Well, Paul is pointing us back to what Jesus Christ actually did and what Jesus Christ said. "I've received it and I'm passing it on to you," he says. Christianity is no abstract, rarefied philosophy. It's something that happened in history. And this particular service we share in this evening points us back to those historic origins in which we rejoice and in which we trust. For it's not just a question of pointing back, the second movement is that Paul is pointing us down to the very depths, the very principles of our Christian faith. The bread and the cup form the main elements of this early Holy Communion service, just as they do ours this evening. But they're the tokens of something greater. The body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And the stress in Paul's account here is not on the elements themselves as though they had some kind of magical virtue, but it's rather on the action. It's Jesus Christ taking the bread and then breaking it. And the action is symbolical of his death. And his words interpret this action to us. This is my body, which is for you. Or as the RSV margin has it, which is broken for you. So that what we have here is a wonderful action sermon, whereby we show forth Jesus Christ crucified. And you and I receive this bread and this wine to express our own reception of God's grace through Jesus Christ. Forgiveness, new life, inward strength, future hope. We're down to the very principles of our Christian faith when we come to this bread and this wine. Now there's a wonderful anchor then in this service. It's just not possible to celebrate the Holy Communion without breaking bread and without pouring out wine and receiving these elements for ourselves. So that if we're alive to their significance, why then these actions will immediately anchor us in the very principles of Jesus Christ's death for us. The whole New Testament gospel in a nutshell. But it's sadly possible, you see, for preaching to either partially or totally disregard the life and the death of Jesus Christ. Preaching by itself can degenerate into a mere philosophizing or a moralizing or a political programming or whatever. God forbid that it should be so from this pulpit, but you see the point. How we should treasure this particular service of the Holy Communion, because through it, the truth of our faith is expressed. We're at the center. We're at the heart of the New Testament gospel. Now, may I suggest this evening that we make a special point of bringing these things home to ourselves. After the great prayer of thanksgiving and the bread is broken and the wine is ready, there'll be, no doubt, quite a period of silence while you either wait to receive the elements, or else you'll be waiting after you've received them. Now, it's very easy, isn't it, to let our minds drift away into a rather abstract vacancy. Let's try to take that particular period and focus it on these directions of Paul's thought here. Looking back, the Christian origins, the Last Supper, the fellowship bond that we have with all those who have proclaimed or are proclaiming this evening the Lord's death till he come. And then looking down, the meaning of these symbols, the great principles of this broken bread, Jesus Christ's death for me. Will you focus on those directions this evening? That leads us very naturally into our last section, which is the disturbing standard that's put before us as we take part in this service. Verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, Paul would have us take part in this service and these elements of bread and wine, but not in an unworthy manner. Now, what does that mean? It's important that we get it clear. Well, it certainly doesn't mean that we have to be perfect before we can come to communion. The word unworthy doesn't carry that kind of meaning, because the gospel is a gospel for sinners. And if the Lord's table were only for perfect people, why then no one would ever approach it. No, the truth is that the gospel is for us as sinners, forgiven sinners, but nevertheless those who know that they are sinners. And this service mirrors the gospel and shows it to us, and that this body is given for us as sinful people. Now, if we want to find exactly what Paul means, we don't look to being perfect as we come to this service. We don't have to tie ourselves up in tortuous knots, making ourselves worthy in some self-righteous way. We look rather to the phrase that Paul uses in verse 29, where he says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself." That's the vital phrase. Now, what does that mean? Well, there are two ways of understanding it. Firstly, it could be a reference, the body, to the elements which represent the crucified body of the Lord, the bread, and in an inclusive sense, the wine. And then what Paul is warning us against is a casual and an ill-considered approach to these centralities of our faith. You see, it throws us back to this problem situation at Corinth, this feast that had got out of hand. And Paul is saying, now, if you treat the bread and the wine in this kind of thoughtless way, of simply appeasing your own hunger and thirst, why, that's an act of desecration. He says, think about their real meaning. Examine yourselves concerning that. That would be one way of understanding this phrase, discerning the body. A second way of reading it would be to take the body as a description of the church, which is closely linked with Jesus Christ. The next chapter will go on often to speak of the body of Christ. And in this case, Paul's criticism fastens on the Corinthians' lamentable disregard for this oneness in Christ, which gave rise to these practices that so disfigured their fellowship, the self-interest, the gluttony, the drunkenness, the snobbery, and so on. Now, these things were despising God's church by failing to recognize the true nature of Christ's body. So there's two ways there of understanding this phrase, without discerning the body. Which will we choose? Well, I think I want to have it both ways. What does it mean for you and I to examine ourselves this evening? Why, it means that we take these two truths and we look and we test ourselves and we look at the fellowship amongst Christians and we ask, am I at variance with others? Are my relationships right in the sight of God? Is there no hatred, no bitterness, no contempt, no using other people for my own ends? And then I take the words of Jesus Christ and the central factors of this service, and I ask myself, do I sense the awe and the greatness of these truths enshrined in this action and these words, these tokens of bread and wine? And then, sinner though I be, I come to the table rightly discerning the body. Now that's our preparation. That's the responsibility of each one of us this evening. Just as we expect the preacher should come and have prepared thoroughly before his sermon, so we ought to expect the worshipper to prepare as they come to the Lord's Supper. For as in so many other aspects of Christian life and experience, there's little or nothing for the merely casual person. No, let a man examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. As we proceed then with the service this evening, will you face up to that examination? Not in an intense, introspective, self-absorbed way, no, for this service is Christ-centered, not self-centered. Nor is it a falsely individualistic way which shuts out the other people around, because it's a fellowship at the Lord's table. But it's a genuine personal self-examination to be right with one another and to be right with the Lord as we come to his table. Let us pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this service and these tokens of bread and wine. speaking as they do of all that Christ has done for us and of our need to be nourished spiritually in your eternal gospel. Help us in our genuine fellowship and our thoughtful participation in this service to have that right attitude. And then, Lord, as we go out from this place tonight, in our attitudes and actions to honor Jesus Christ, we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.